We're going to get started. My name is Kathy Smith, and I'm delighted to see you and delighted to have you here at the Worship Symposium. I work with the Worship Institute here and in a number of different roles. We have a large staff that is working very hard to make things exciting and meaningful for you this week. So thanks for being here. We did order the sunshine. You can thank us for that. It's a tall order in Michigan in January, but we're happy for it. How many of you are, let's see, I just like to get a sense of the roles in the room. How many of you are pastors? Okay. How many of you are musicians? Okay. How many of you are part of a worship planning team or committee? All right. How many of you are worship leaders? Okay. And some of you are putting up here. How many of you are interested worshipers? Very good. Very good. How many of you work specifically with children or young people? Okay. And how many of you work specifically with adults or elderly people? Okay. And some of you work with all ages. I see that too, right? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today is the interplay, the relationship between the liturgy and between anthropology, thinking about the study of humankind, and then the life cycle, the different stages of life that we go through. I'm hoping now the handout follows the PowerPoint. I tried very hard to get the pages in the right order, so we'll see how this goes. Here we go. First, I wanted to just talk for a moment about two different ways to look at the liturgy as far as expressive worship and formative worship. Expressive worship would be thinking about what we express in worship and how we express our worship to God. So it's both, there's content there and there's form, right? And there are different things that we express to God in prayers and in song and in confession of faith and different faith statements. But there's also different ways that we express our worship in terms of different music, different styles of prayers and speaking and movement. So expressive worship is one way to look at it. The second way is formative worship, to think about how are we formed through worship and through the liturgy. Some would say that we are creatures who are made for rituals, and that rituals make us who we are. The things that we do again and again become habits, become patterns that we do, and they shape who we are in the repeating of them, in the doing of them, which is true of all kinds of activities of human life, but also true of the activities of worship. When we think about worship as formative, we think about how our faith is played out in the liturgy. In the liturgy, we remember what we believe. We hear the stories of the Bible. We express through the liturgy the different patterns of response to God. And then worship that is paid out, the faith that is played out in the liturgy, then also through worship is passed on from generation to generation to generation. Worship being one of the few activities that we do with all generations together. Most of the things we do are more segregated in terms of age and stage of life, right? But in worship, we are together usually, and in worship, we are doing what we believe. So it's forming our faith. They're tightly connected. That's partly why it's sometimes very difficult to change the liturgy in the church and to make changes in worship, because they're so tied to people's faith that it feels sometimes like if you're going to change things in worship, you're messing with my faith. And people get a little, they resist that a little bit sometimes, right? Okay? So just to think about then how worship forms us, how the patterns and the rituals of worship form us. Think about what we do, that actually the gestures, the posture, the movements that we do with our bodies form us. Some of you may come from traditions where kneeling is a typical part of the worship service. Not everyone does that, but think about kneeling as a posture and how that forms how your faith grows in worship. Think about how worship engages the senses in different ways. And again, this is going to be different in different traditions. For some of you, the oral sense is the primary one. For others of you, there would be a lot of visual displays in worship where you would be engaged that way. For others, there's a lot of movement, body movement. For some, there are smells that are associated with worship. But it engages our senses, and this reinforces the ritual aspect and the formative aspect of worship. And then even the language of worship. You think of the Psalms especially, but the language of the liturgy shapes our lives. It shapes the way we think about things. If we were never in a setting where talk about confession happened, we might be less likely to practice that in other parts of our lives. That's one of the practices that we learn in worship, and by repeating it, it shapes an understanding as we grow up and throughout our lives, an understanding of this is what we do. We confess our sins. We confess when we're not right with one another. We need to be reconciled. So the things we do in worship actually shape our lives, you know, beyond the worship service, thinking more broadly than of worship as all of life. Some proverbs here. Wise is the Christian leader who understands that the Holy Spirit is transforming us and who is aware of that cumulative power of worship to transform us. So we believe that, you know, Christ redeems us and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, but it's in these patterns and repetitions of worship that the cumulative effect also continues and reinforces that transformation. So when we think about worship and our worship planning and what we might do in worship or what we are doing, we have to pay attention to the words, the gestures, the symbols, the patterns, and think about how they are forming the people who are gathered for worship. And we can plan carefully, thinking about old patterns, ancient patterns of worship, but also think about what can we improvise or what can we do that is new and generative and specifically appropriate in our context. It's sort of like when you think about jazz music, right? Jazz players, I'm not a jazz player, but I like to listen to it. And there's a lot of improvisation, right? But there's a sort of a basic rhythm underneath or a basic key or pattern of key changes that they follow again and again. And so there's something basic there as a spine, and then there is improvisation that goes around it. That, too, in worship, there's a basic form that we follow, but then we, in different contexts, express that in different ways. If we look at the order of worship, basic fourfold order of worship, we gather, we hear the word, we have a meal, and we go out to serve. That's like the simplest order of worship. Another order of worship we could identify as we're called to worship. We give praise, and we're moved to confession. We hear we're forgiven. We hear God's word. We respond, which could be in the sacrament, or it could be in a dedication, and then we're blessed to go on our way. Here's another way of looking at the order of worship that connects with this idea of habits and being formed through habits. And this particular way is especially effective with children and young people, and truth be told, it's also especially effective with older people. So thinking of the order of worship according to vertical habits, words, things that we would say in a relationship with a person, and here vertically in a relationship with God. We love you, that's our praise. We're sorry, that's our confession. We ask why, that's our lament. We say, I'm listening, that's illumination and hearing the word. We say, help, that's our petitions. we say thank you. Also, it could be in prayer or it could be the Eucharist. And then we say, what can I do? That's our service, our dedication. And then bless you, God, and that's our being blessed to go on our way. As we talk about the different stages of life and the life cycle, this is one mechanism to think about the liturgy and how it might connect with these different stages. So I give that to you as just an example. On our website, by the way, there are a number of resources related to vertical habits. So now thinking about anthropology, thinking about what has been studied and what is known about human persons, we have some questions we can ask. One is it better for children to be in worship with their parents? Or is it better for them to have a separate liturgy, to have a separate time? And we could extend that to preteens and teens, and some churches have different worship for all the different ages, right? So is it better to be separate or together? How can we engage all ages in the liturgy, whether it's together or separate, from children to teenagers to adults to the elderly? A question that I think we all ponder if we're involved in leading or planning worship. So we're going to today take a quick trip, and this is partly why I gave you the exact PowerPoint printout, because there's a lot of slides that have quite a few bullets, and we'd be here way too long if I went into all of those in detail, but I decided to leave them so that you can have it as a resource that you might want to go back to. So we're going to look at and take an overview of the developmental stages of human persons, and then we're going to talk about how does that apply to the liturgy. So we'll look at cognitive development, psychosocial development, and moral development, and then a little bit later, another way of looking at faith development. So some of you may be familiar with the work of Jean Piaget, who developed an understanding of four stages of cognitive development. So the first stage, that sensory motor stage, was very, very young children who are just beginning to use memory and thought and move from reflexes to actual thoughtful actions. And then they move on to developing language and logic. They're still very egocentric, right? It's very difficult for a child, age 2 to 7, to see something from someone else's point of view. Now stop just a minute and think about how many things in worship require that ability. And so that's going right over their heads, right? That's difficult for them. The next stage, ages 7 to 11, we've developed the ability to solve problems and to do things logically, but it's still very concrete. Abstraction is not so easy for them to do yet. They're beginning to think about others and think from another's perspective, which of course opens a whole new world of prayer. In terms of, if you ever look at the prayer requests of children, and then as they grow up and as they start to develop and be concerned more for others, or even phrase their prayers as if they were praying on behalf of someone else. And then the teenage years were able to think more abstractly and scientifically. And interestingly, in this stage, teenagers become very concerned about social issues. So now they've got this ability to think from another perspective, and they've developed concerns. I think that's partly why mission trips and that sort of thing are so effective with teenagers, because they have this desire and this concern, and so it's something you're just kind of feeding right into with getting them involved that way. So how do we count for all of this in worship if we have all of these ages in our worship service at all the time? Well, one way to think about it is that it's sort of like a family meal. Everybody's around the table, you know, the 2-year-old or even the 1-year-old in the high chair, and the 10-year-old and the 18-year-old and the adults. Everybody's around the table. Maybe we'll think of a holiday meal when we've got, you know, extended, you know, the grandparents and aunts and uncles and everything. Everybody's present, but they don't all engage in the conversation at the same level, right? But they still get something. They're still learning, and they're still contributing at their own level of ability. I think I compare it to when I used to lead a Bible study for years that had women in it who were at all different stages. Some of them studied the Bible for like 30 years. Others had never opened it before. But they were in the same group, and everybody learned according to what they were ready to receive. And it wasn't like they shouldn't have been together. It worked, but there was just different levels of depth of learning. So in this situation, you know, younger members are going to understand less in worship. They'll be maybe leading less, though we'll talk about that too, but they can still gain from the conversation and from being present in worship. But then let's stop and think a minute. How can children especially benefit and learn from our sermons? How many of our sermons are really aimed at adults? Even the language we use when we say we or us in a sermon, does that include the 10-year-old? Sometimes age 8, 9, 10, even rhetorically, that's a pretty good age to aim at, to be clear in a sermon, because you probably have adults who won't know religious language any better than a 10-year-old might, right? So thinking about how they can learn from a sermon, well, they probably don't have the staying power or the depth to get all of it, but it's surprising how much they can get. I know some churches that have a practice where they have a notebook for each child in a, let's see, I think the stage is like grade school, you know, maybe starting second grade to fifth or sixth. Each child has their own notebook, and they have it in a box in the sanctuary, and they get their notebook before worship, and they take it with them, and during the sermon, in the bulletin, there's one phrase or one question related to the sermon, and then they are to listen and draw or write what they hear in the sermon that connects to that phrase or question. And then they put it back. Now, it also helps them to focus on something and maybe sit still. But I know that my church did that for a while, and I was amazed how much these kids were picking up from the sermon. I was amazed at some of the pictures they drew of me, too, but it was really surprising how much they really can get. Now, think of that as a practice to help someone understand who is at a different level of cognitive ability. Think about our long prayers. How much can they get? Or should we think about the children, or maybe even try to include petitions in our prayers that would be from the children? Standing in their place or even asking them to give them. Children's messages are great. Kids love them, especially if there's candy at the end. But so often they require abstract thinking. Here's this object and this means this, and now you'll understand God's grace because of there's an abstraction required that usually the kids up there are not really able to do. Maybe they can remember it, but they can remember the object. It's a question whether they remember what the connection is. So we have to think carefully about that. Children's messages that are stories connect with children, right? And even the simple Bible story can be very effective and doesn't require, sure, there's meaning behind there, there's principles behind there, and we know they'll eventually get some of those. But the story itself will stay with them. So that was talking about when children are in worship. Well, what are the advantages of separate worship for children? And there is, as you probably know, a whole program called Children in Worship that is a wonderful program. You could look that up online. There's a lot of resources. But the advantage of that is that then they do worship at their own level of understanding. And they use language and patterns that are more attuned to where they are at cognitively. They worship in ways that allow for different learning styles and body movements. If we think about how some, now I think this is actually true of adults too, some of us learn better by seeing something. Others learn better by hearing. I mean, for some of you, it works better to listen to me. For others of you, it works better to read it on the page, right? For some people, it's very hard to learn sitting in a chair that is rather constrictive. And some people learn better as they're moving around, kinetic methods of learning. Especially for children, allowing a space and a method for them to learn in a variety of ways can be more effective. And then the other, well, I put here, it frees adults for worship appropriate to them. The negative way of saying that is that it helps the adults to worship without the distraction of small children. But I kind of resist that idea because they shouldn't be seen as distractions, right? If they're distracting in worship, then they're probably acting like their age, and maybe we should make room for that in our own cognitive way. So these are some advantages, though, of separate worship, and many churches have gone in that direction. So that really, so far, relates to cognitive development. Now we'll look quickly at some of these stages of psychosocial development, development in the psychology of the person and development in their social relationships, and this is based on Erickson's stages. Again, I'm not going to go through all the detail, but we start with very young children, and they're very dependent, and just beginning to develop a relationship and a sense of hope that someone is going to be there for them. And then, again, toddlers are starting to learn some things. They're learning to say no. They learn to resist things. They learn that they can make some choices, but they need to be helped by others. They really aren't able to do things fully on their own yet. Oops. Age 3 to 6, becoming more autonomous, learning right and wrong, starting to feel guilty, starting to feel, you know, think about the part of the liturgy that is confession and forgiveness, starting to feel that they actually can understand I did something wrong and that I can be forgiven of that, developing a conscience. And then as they get older, learning more skills, learning to want recognition, learning to feel bad when they don't get it. It's very important here how adults treat them and care for them. So adults in worship recognizing children at this age is very important, including them, asking them to offer their gifts in worship, very important. And then as they get into the teen years, a lot of questioning. Who am I? How do I fit in? Where am I going in life? This is a stage when they really need room to explore and wonder about things. And interestingly, in many Christian traditions, that's a stage in which we're trying to push them to make some confessional commitments. But developmentally, that's really not where they're at. Developmentally, that's when we need to give them room to ask questions and time to eventually, hopefully, commit to the tradition and to the confessions and to the beliefs, shall we say, of the church, whether it's the one they grew up in or another. But even thinking liturgically, how we can offer this age group room for questioning, instead of trying to force them into conformity. In the next stage, getting into early adulthood, relationships are extremely important. And even thinking about our themes of worship and worship planning, how do we address and shape faith in relationship? And how do people learn to live together as the community of the church, as a community of the body of Christ, and in healthy relationships. So that's an important thing then. And then we get into 35 to 64, getting settled in life, but wondering if it's really where we want to be all along. Sometimes people are so busy rearing children that they get to the stage with the empty nest, and all of a sudden they don't know what to do anymore or who they are. And they wonder about that, or they regret some of their past decisions. These stages go a little more to the questioning that we would have, because it ties into faith questioning too. Identity questions that we have at that stage also tie to, what do I really believe all this stuff? And then older people looking towards the end of life and wondering, was it worth it all? Do I feel a sense of accomplishment? Do I look back with regret and despair? Or do I look back with satisfaction? Important topics to think about in worship. So again, huge challenge. How can we address all these stages at the same time? Well, it's very difficult, of course, but what I'm trying to get you to see is that being cognizant of it will change how we think about presenting worship in different ways. The kind of topics we would use for worship themes or the topics we would use in our sermons. What does it mean for our prayers? How would it change the life of the congregation if over a period of 6 weeks, the person who offered the long prayer, the prayers of the people, were a person from each of these different stages? Right? And then, of course, especially with the younger ones, you may help them, or the older ones, help them shape that prayer. But think of the different perspective you would get and the different, the way it would shape an awareness of the full body of people in worship and how the participation would go, too. I was in another session, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, where they were talking about the increase in the number of people involved in leading worship with praise teams and more people up front leading in all different ways. And one church, as an issue of justice, was committed to every week making sure that there were some people over 60 and some people under 10 in leadership roles. So you saw a worship team that always had a child. Now, I don't know if the sound guy kind of kept that mic a little lower, but if they did, that's okay. But if it didn't, that's okay too, right? The visual and the commitment to justice of having all ages represented. Moral development, very quickly. Kohlberg stages. These are not necessarily by age, but they do go in order by stage. And again, the understanding that with younger children, they're really only interested in themselves, not so much in others. The pre-conventional stage is basically punishment and obedience. We just learn our morality is based on what we do and what happens in terms of a consequence, because we're really mostly just interested in ourselves, and if we get spanked, we might not do it again, that sort of thing. In the conventional stage, we're making moral judgments based on a morality outside of just what happens to us, where we have a sense that there are some rules, there is right and wrong, there's law and order, and we make our moral judgments based on what we believe is acceptable to others. Okay? And then the next stage, post-conventional, would be once we get beyond that and we're actually making moral judgments, not just because of what is acceptable, but it's what we have appropriated for ourselves. So it's kind of like faith development, too. You know, you learn your Bible stories as a kid, and then you grow to understand your faith, and it's really the faith of your church or your parents. And then you go through a wondering time, and hopefully eventually say, okay, all that stuff that I believe because I was told to, and then I wondered if it was true, that makes sense. And now I believe it because I believe it. I'm apprehended it myself. Making moral judgments based on self-chosen ethical principles. That's the progression. Now think about the liturgy. What stages will respond to rules, even in terms of liturgy, what we must do or what we should do in worship? What stages need room to question, especially we talked about the teenage or early 20s, need room to question. And perhaps, we were talking in a session yesterday, how many times does the sermon title end with a question mark? How often do we plan worship and preaching thinking interrogatively rather than declaratively? It's not to say we're questioning the Bible, But we're opening room to wonder about things, to make room for people in these different stages. How do the moral principles of Scripture then fit with these stages? The bottom line is that worship should call people to grow in their faith, to know and love God, and to live the way God wants them to live, but not simply out of a you must, because it's the rule, which works at certain ages, but eventually that people would do it because they want to and they're moved by God through His Holy Spirit to do so. This is, I think, an interesting concept to pause on, the idea of teaching moral judgments. So often we'll tell a Bible story, whether it's in a children's message or in children's worship, and we'll say, well, now the moral of the story is, not sure children know what the word moral means anyway. Maybe they think it's a mushroom or something. I don't know. The prevailing wisdom is that instead of tacking on a moral, we should just tell the story. And that the faith will grow better if they hear a story and they struggle a little bit with, well, what did God do? What did the people do? Wow, what happened there? And as they think about it, then they can learn there's some consequences for certain actions, and they develop their own morality by struggling with the story. And they will grow more than if we would quickly say the moral of the story is. It's kind of like giving the punchline too soon, right? They will learn to make their own moral judgments if we give them time to struggle with the stories. Again, that's thinking about our preaching. Most of the sermons I hear, you know, we explicate the scriptures, and then at the end we have the application part. This is how you apply this. But what if we just told the story more and lived into the story more and didn't do quite so much application and let people sort that out in their own lives? Now, maybe we need a mechanism to shape that and hear about that and whatever. Many congregations will not be satisfied with that because they want the teaching part, right? But sometimes it's good to suspend that and get them to do their own moral work there. A couple of other things here about the liturgy. The rituals of the liturgy do teach us how to love God and one another. We learn virtues. We learn about vices. We learn about the fruit of the Spirit. So talking again about that theme of formative worship. So in worship over time, we'll be formed in our habits and in our loves. Jamie Smith talks about how we are what we love, and we worship what we love. And so if we really, you know, what is the main focus of our life? Is it the liturgy that we have in worship, or is it a liturgy of sports, or is it a liturgy of consumerism? You know, the comparison between the football stadium and the shopping mall and the worship sanctuary. These are all sort of places of worship that have their own liturgies and their own patterns and their own morals and all of that. And that we as human persons are drawn to do that and to engage in a way. So if we want to shape people, then we have to show them how the liturgy, the pattern of worship, is the one that really brings meaning to their lives, especially when we think about the teachings about relationships with God, the teachings about virtues, vices, fruit of the Spirit, etc. That's a whole nother discussion. So this is a little bit repetitive, but discipleship through worship, the rites and the rituals and the symbols of worship will shape our actions and beliefs. The order of worship itself connects with our story. Remember those vertical habits, our relationships, it connects with us. And then the rhythm of the liturgy becomes a way that we see the world. We see that life in this world is a life for confession and forgiveness. It's a life for praise and lament. It's a life in which we look to God in all circumstances. Now, these faith development stages, so we've talked about cognitive, psychosocial, moral development, faith development stages, from the studies I've looked at, they continue throughout life, and they're actually true of all faiths. Obviously, we're looking at the Christian faith today, but the stages are true of other faiths as well. The order is almost always the same, but the amount of time that you stay in a different stage varies, and the transition could be very gradual. So again, we started with young people just beginning to be experience care from people that eventually will hopefully be connected with care of God. The next stage is reflecting the faith of the community. This is when we learn the Bible stories. We learn by repetition. We learn by activities, especially when there's children's worship, by playing with the Bible stories. And we learn our faith, but we're really adopting the faith of the community that we are put in. And then the next stage, getting into the preteen years, starting to articulate our faith a little bit more, thinking of others, understanding faith through the stories, and learning more things with less repetition. And now we're in age 12 to adult, and some people stay in this stage for their entire lives, but they can see the world from other perspectives. They still focus on themselves quite a bit, but they're making a choice. They aren't just adopting the faith given to them. They are choosing it for themselves. It's very important for them to be part of a group at this stage, but the authority is not so much in their parents as in their peers. And they are drawn to a God who knows them and cares for them. Often when people move away from home, go through major life changes, they have these questioning times and start to really take responsibility for their own lives and re-examine their faith, the faith that they were given. Some people never quite get there. But that's not bad, right? I mean, think of people in your church who grew up in their faith and they live it out their whole lives and they never go through that questioning stage. That's not a bad thing. That's still a genuinely appropriated faith. But it often happens that these life changes lead to questioning and reappropriating, and then eventually settling down and things make sense, and we're able to live with the idea that there's more than one way to do this. There's more than one way to think about things. There's all kinds of different Christians even, and they're all Christian. I mean, I remember when I was a child, really not quite understanding that there were other people that weren't Protestant or weren't, I was Christian Reformed, and they went to different places. And I remember realizing at a certain age that, okay, they're Christians too, but they think differently about things. You know, that's a developmental awareness that children don't have at a very young age. People in this stage are going to be more open to innovation and worship and to experimentation and to, you know, trying things in different ways so long as they are within some bounds, right, of what we believe. And then the last stage in this faith development idea is later adulthood, and this is, they talk about people like Gandhi, Mother Teresa, this is in the research, that where the beliefs are really the most important thing, and it almost goes beyond the need for structures of belief, and they're almost beyond that. So I think that's, as they say here, it's a pretty rare stage. All right, so now think about the church's role in encouraging people to grow from one stage to another. How do we affirm those who are just learning? How do we affirm those who are questioning? We're not always so good at that. How do we engage those who want deeper worship and want to have a more depth to their faith? Well, there's one more series of faith development here. I'm sorry. So for younger people, I think I'm going to go very quickly here because this is almost the same as the one before. experience. It's just another frame for it. So for children, we're experiencing God, experiencing the community. And then at adolescence, we're joining God and joining the community, okay? And then late adolescence, searching faith, doubting, questioning, experimenting, but needing to commit to causes. And then the fourth stage, to an owned faith. We come to peace with our own faith and are ready to talk about it to others. And they talk about these stages being like tree rings, where each one is a complete faith, but each one also grows and adds. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the liturgy. How do we move people from belonging to believing? How do we affirm people in that searching stage? We have, in many of our traditions, quite a few milestones of faith. Milestones are great times to think about this. At baptism, whether that's for a child or an adult, how do we identify the faith stage and celebrate that and affirm it, but also move to grow the person through it? A time of dedication or first communion or confirmation or profession of faith, significant moments sometimes happening in the stage where we're still appropriating the parent's faith, and sometimes coming in the stage where we have questioned or are questioning and then are coming to appropriate it for ourselves. And then, of course, for adults, other milestones liturgically, commissioning for service or for service in the church or without, ordination as a leader in the church or a pastor, weddings and funerals, milestones again where we celebrate and acknowledge faith and faith commitments. So celebrating these milestones and rituals, again, to remember where a person is at in their faith development. Which milestones are more important at which stages? That's something that could be a very interesting study to do with your worship planning committee. Some wisdom that has been gathered from different congregations who have spent time thinking about this. For preschool and childhood ages, really spending time teaching, education about the liturgy, about those vertical habits. Children and young people are very quick to pick up this idea of how worship is a relationship, it's a conversation between us and God. You can take the order of worship and have them put arrows on it. Arrows up when we're talking to God, arrows down when God is talking to us, arrows side to side when we're talking to each other or passing the peace or that sort of thing. There are ways to teach about the liturgy, especially in this age group. But we also can involve them in the liturgy. Some churches have children involved in preparing or preparing before the service or bringing things in, serving as acolytes or scripture bearers, candle lighters, that sort of thing, but also participating in other ways, in singing or even being part of a priest team, as I mentioned, offering musical gifts. Another thing we can do is at baptism to remember the child with symbols. Now, obviously, if it's an infant, they aren't going to remember, but they may get a symbol that they would keep, and it would be a remembrance for later on, like a candle or some kind of a memento that would remind them of their baptism. Teens and young adults, so often you hear the phrase that they are the future of the church. I disagree. They are the present of the church. They are the church today. And we shouldn't look at them and think about what they can do someday. We should think of how they can be included and involved at their faith level and at their gift level as they are. And many of them have talents that can be offered. Some of them have talents that have more expertise than adults in terms of, you know, technology or music or artistic talents. Not all do, so we have to think about what are our parameters for that, of what we would include in worship. But they certainly have talents and can be included. We can recognize their questions in our sermons and in our prayers. We could have them express their questions through prayers. We don't often have lament in our liturgies, sometimes, but not often. Usually it's after something serious happens, right? But what if we were to ask a teenager to write a litany of lament for what's not right in this world and really be okay with what they say? Because they'll probably be more honest than many adults would be. So think of creative ways to really affirm the stage they're in terms of their faith. Now this is not, it's different in different traditions, but especially thinking about children and teenagers being included at the table at the Lord's Supper as a way of faith development and worship that forms them by the rituals and being part of the community at the table. Making confirmation, or whatever you might call it, a rite of passage that also allows for some searching and questioning. Or maybe having a different ritual. I know of one church that created a time when young people could go through a ritual of questioning. And the idea was that eventually they would move then to a ritual of faith. And then thinking about some of those older stages in terms of adults going through relationships and marriage and beyond, having mentors for people in those stages, because we often focus on faith development sort of up through high school, but we don't as much think about the faith development of adults who are going through big challenges. I mean, we deal with it with pastoral counseling and all sorts of other types of ways to address it, or programmatic, but think about it as faith formation. The milestones of adulthood, positive and perhaps some negative, think about the faith formation involved in those. Middle-aged people, which I still consider myself, though I was in a session the other day where someone talked about old people and they included my age, and I wasn't sure how I felt about that. Maybe that's denial, huh? Involving people in the liturgy to give consistency through these life changes, having people in different stages of life preparing, planning, and leading, so that you don't always have the same people with their own filters and their own approaches thinking about this. Being open to intergenerational worship. There is something about being together as different generations that makes a richer worship for all of us, being aware of others apprehending things differently and acknowledging that. Again, for adults, when they're struggling with the child rearing, and it's an incredibly busy time, how can we actually give them liturgical words that help them through that stage? Or what about the empty nest? When's the last time you heard a prayer for those who are empty nest people? It's a significant stage for many people. Obviously, marriage and divorce are related to that. Older people who are thinking about the regrets or maybe looking for new adventures. Interesting themes to think about in terms of liturgy planning, and then thinking about how does that fit within the church year, and maybe which seasons would be most appropriate to address some of these topics or ask some of these questions. Elderly people. Perhaps some of you do, but a lot of churches don't include the elderly in the liturgy that much. But they have testimonies to tell. My favorite children's message method is the church that has an older lady about once a month, maybe every 6 weeks, and she does the children's message and she tells a story, and they always know it's coming because that's the Sunday there's a rocking chair up on the platform, and she goes and she tells a story, and the children love it. And the affirmation of the two ages in that moment and through a simple story is so important. So that's an elderly plus children, developing intergeneration relationships with young people. So including young people in worship, teenagers, but then not just give them skills to use at the soundboard or with their instruments, but how about also giving them at the same time an elderly person as a mentor and prayer partner who will be praying for them in their participation in worship on that Sunday. Some older people actually need things very simple, just like children do. Some of them act like children. Some of them are you know, getting into early dementia, and so some of the same things, the patterns that we talk about that are effective for children can be for elderly as well. And then, of course, thinking about the liturgy at times to be preparing for the end of life, the final developmental task. Just one slide here on thinking about memorial services, funeral services. It's a unique type of worship service. But thinking about how we do lament the reality of death, it's not a normal part of life. It's an ending. But also recognize the benefit of dying in a caring community and note that Christians are dying and rising with Christ. There's a lot of hope that comes in that. And actually, it's something that can be a theme with baptism and a theme in the Easter season where we recognize that and do it in such a way that we are really ministering to our elderly people in worship. And the seasons as well, Easter season, but actually Advent and Lent, both looking, pointing to our mortality and pointing to the resurrection to come. And then we also finally have to think about people with disabilities of all ages, and how do we welcome their presence and their gifts in worship? How do we remove barriers to their participation? And I'm not just talking about putting a ramp up, though that's important for some, but barriers in attitudes and how we treat them or what we expect of them. Do we expect a person with a speech impediment or with a mental impairment to have a weaker faith? Sometimes we have to check what we expect and figure out how to use their gifts well. And even thinking about things like the trend towards worship screens, right? There's both sides of that. For some people, it's nice. I can't hold that heavy book. I don't have the ability to, so I love just being able to look up there. But for other people, I can't see it up there. I need it here. So how do we make those choices? You've probably noticed in this conference this week, the worship services are intentionally planned differently. Some of them are very books or print-oriented. Some are projected, and some are combined, or we're trying to experiment with different ways to get people thinking about the different options and then thinking about what's appropriate in your context. But this is, I think, becoming a bigger issue to think about all the people with disabilities and how are we enhancing or inhibiting their worship. In fact, I should have brought a copy with me. You can get a book about inclusive worship for persons with disabilities in the exhibit area at the Christian Learning Center booth. They're giving away free copies of a brand new book about worship, especially for persons with disabilities. So I recommend that to you. This was the one slide that was tacked on there. I think that's the last one, yeah. To just recognize these different learning styles that people have. Now, I've mentioned a few examples along the way of ways that we can use. We don't have a lot of time left, but did this trigger any ideas or any practices that you have that you would share with us so that we could all learn? Something particular that you found effective for children or for teens or for older people? Yes?
I targeted boys at around 12, 13-year-old age for running the live streaming that we do at our church. And then just 2 weeks ago, we had a worship evening, just for like an evening of commitment, covenanting, and some worship singing, just going over a few of the vertical habits.
Okay.
And I invited all the technicians as well. Every single one of the live streamers called them
the live streamers.
It was there.
Uh-huh.
It was just beautiful. And I had them fill out the different vertical habits too, like the different scripture, and work in groups.
Okay.
Like in groups of three and four. So it was very, just people who are involved in worship differently.
Mm-hmm.
Were engaging with people of different ages. It was, it turned out better. The response was a lot better than I had anticipated.
Okay.
It was a huge blessing for all of us.
It sounds wonderful. What a good idea to not just say, can you do this technical task, but let's talk about what this means in terms of worship. That's great. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I have two that relate to seniors, one intergenerational, I guess I'm kind of intergenerational, but something that we started a few years ago at our church is having a senior citizens Sunday in which we ask like three or four of the senior citizens to come up and share. Yeah, usually there's some sort of theme, like we give them some guidance, you know, share about, you know, something that relates mm-hmm. to this theme. And so each of them will come up and tell a story from their life and some, you know, when they had a big decision to make or some sort of part of their faith journey. And that is the sermon, is those three or four people sharing. And everyone loves it, all ages. The children are engaged, you know, people of all ages, like, wow. You know, because they have so much wisdom to share.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes over really well. We'll really look forward to that. And the seniors are surprisingly, because we've done it, you know, each year, they're surprisingly willing when we ask them, hey, would you be willing to be one of those folks? They see, oh, well, you know, my friend got up and did that last year. She was okay. It was all right. And then the other thing involves our high school Sunday school class and the senior citizens Sunday school class that we just started this last year. For 1 month out of the year, they meet together.
Oh.
And the teacher who teaches the senior citizens class will tap one high schooler or two high schoolers each week to help him plan the lesson. So you have two or three teachers sitting up there, one the person who normally does the senior citizens class, and then one or two high schoolers who have read the lesson ahead of time and are helping to lead the discussion or reading the scripture or whatever. And they really enjoy that interaction together.
That's a wonderful idea.
So,
wonderful idea.
Really well for us.
And not very difficult to make happen, right? Yeah. Other thoughts? Anybody else? Yeah.
I belonged to a church down in Houston where they would take the kids, all the kids out for worship until sixth grade. But each of the worship services that the kids went to was designed around what the adults were learning so that the kids could interact with their parents about what they learned in the Bible story or whatever the lesson was. But not only that, the worship service that they were involved in followed the same pattern of mm. worship service of the adults. So there was a time for a confession, there was time for the assurance of pardon, there was time for all of those things that the adults would walk through, except, you know, you got 3 and 4 year olds singing Hosanna and really simple songs, and then some of the middle school or junior high kids helping out with that kind of worship as well. And that was really great to see the children interact with the parents and say, well, this is what I learned from that passage, mm-hmm. even though they weren't in the same service, it was almost like they were.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes when that happens, especially if you've got people who are fairly new to the church, the parents will learn a lot about worship from the children, which is really wonderful. Anybody else? Oh, you have another?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Our child information pastor, we coordinate, and sometimes the kids come back after the message and they lead a song, especially when they come on something. We have children participate in communion, so they will come back for communion, and then they'll lead an opening to communion song that's in there at their level.
Nice.
Yes.
So they come back and offer their gift to the whole body. That's wonderful. Well, I hope this gets you thinking on other lines, and maybe in your future worship planning, some of these ideas will come back. And if there are other questions, I'll hang around a bit, or you can always email me through the Worship Institute as well. Thanks for being here. Thank you.